Morning, church. Happy New Year's to all of you. It's not New Year's. Wish it were a New Year. Happy 4th of July. We're in Matthew chapter 21, and we'll be looking at verses 36 through 46, a very powerful passage. So I'd encourage you to find your Bibles, Matthew chapter 21, and we'll be looking at verse 33 and following. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. He rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son. He sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you ever read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. We live in unparalleled times, and yet you still remain the same. We understand that all of the world, every action, every atom and every neutron and so forth rests in nail-scarred hands. As we come to your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see this morning and ears to hear, hearts like fertile soil ready to receive the good seed of the word that it might bear fruit. We do pray for the one who preaches, hide him, Father, in the shadow of Christ, that we might hear you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not only to be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the one who spoke these words so many years ago. They are deep and profound, and we pray, Lord, that you impress the truth that's before us deep into our hearts, our conscience, our minds. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. And you may be seated. For over a month now, we've been studying Matthew chapter 21, Matthew's account of Jesus' arrival in the city of Jerusalem. And that account begins, as we've been saying for over a month now, with Matthew's account of confrontations that take place between Jesus, the Son of God, and Jerusalem's religious leaders. You'll remember that it is until Matthew 21 that Jesus, by and large, has allowed his identity to be shrouded. He's not been fully transparent about who he is and what he's come to do. He's even at times told the disciples to say nothing to no one. But as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the veils are ripped open, and we have the full exposure of Christ to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to the world. I've been pointing out that as these confrontations ensue, they ensue between the Son of God and the religious leaders in three sets of three. The first set of three is three messianic and authoritative actions, one after the other. The first being the messianic entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. The second, the cleansing of the temple. And the third action, the withering of the fig tree. The next set of three consists of three parables. Last week we looked at the first, the parable of the two sons. This morning we're looking at the parable of the vineyard. Next week, Lord willing, the parable of the king's feast. The final and third set of three is three hostile question and answer periods between Jesus and the leaders. And we will look at that in weeks to come. That being said, these three actions, these three parables, and these three question and answer periods really are the final catalyst that brings about the crucifixion of Jesus. And that is how these confrontations unfold. But this morning, I've been waiting for this in order to give us a little bit more fodder to chew on. Not only the how, but I want to deal briefly with the what. What did Jesus' confrontations mean? What was the significance? What was our Lord's intention in these confrontations, actions, parables, and questions and answers? Allow me to first begin by saying that everything that Jesus ever said or did mattered. Having said that, I want to suggest to you that his words and works in these final days are without equal. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, his works and his words are unparalleled in all of Scripture. And I believe that what we just read this morning must be understood that way. We certainly think of his works in that way. We think of the works that take place in Jerusalem, the institution of the Lord's Supper, his betrayal, his trials, his death, his crucifixion, his scourgings, his resurrection, his ascension. All of those things are unparalleled amongst all the many things that he did, but I want to suggest that his words are equally unparalleled in these last days of his life. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, it marks the events of all events. Events that all of the Old Testament anticipates. How do I try to give you a sense of this? Maybe we could for a minute think about this in a historical context. I want to remind you that the Old Testament ends with a promise about these events, a promise about this moment. The very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi specifically predicts and describes these events. The Old Testament ends with predictions and descriptions of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Allow me to read for you Malachi 3, 1 and following. It says this, "Behold, God says, I'm going to send my messenger. And he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And he did. "He is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as it was in the days of old, as in former days. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift in my witness." The Old Testament ends with Malachi's prediction, which says that God is sending his messenger, who is called the Lord. He will come quickly to his temple, and when he comes, he will purify and cleanse. Purify and cleanse like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap, like a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will cleanse. And finally, when he comes, he will come, listen to this quote, he draws near for judgment and gives quick witness to God's case and verdict. Jesus comes to Jerusalem not only to die, but he also comes as judge. For various theological reasons, some have attempted to divide this prediction. They've said something like this: yes, Jesus in his incarnation is God's sent messenger. Yes, Jesus at the end of his life does come quickly to Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus does purge and cleanse the temple. But they would say also, no, the judgment that is described in Malachi's prophecy will be deferred to a later time. The judgment described will take place at his second coming, not in his first coming. Jesus hasn't come to Jerusalem in judgment. He's come as a savior, as a sacrifice. And to that I would say, I completely and absolutely disagree. Why is that? Because the text is absolutely clear. Jesus has come to Jerusalem not only as a Savior, but also as a judge. You see, as we look at these confrontations between Christ and Jerusalem's leader, we must recognize that the message and point that Jesus is making in these three actions, these three parables, and these three answers are unique and extraordinarily far-reaching. He is delivering massive and sweeping verdicts from God. Jesus has come not only to give his life, but he has also come to judge, to give God's verdict on this people. And make no mistake, in these actions, parables, and answers, God is rendering a verdict. God is delivering a final verdict, a final judgment, and it is unmistakable. For instance, I've waited to this time in order to amass some evidence to this point. What have we seen so far? What about God's verdict and judgment on Jerusalem, on the Jerusalem temple, on the entire Old Testament sentence? What has Christ said? You know what he said? It's over. It's done. It's over. That's big. That's a big verdict. God's judgment and verdict, your house will be left to you desolate. And it was. No stone will be left on another that will not be torn down. Or metaphorically, like the fig tree with no fruit, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered away. This morning we have another verdict, sweeping judgment. As Jesus concludes this second parable, Jesus renders God's verdict, God's judgment to this people, and it's shocking. For them it had to have been overwhelmingly shocking. Notice verse 43. Therefore, after telling the parable, therefore I say to you, listen to this, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to another. Now, the word people there is the Greek word ethnos. We get the word ethnic from it, although that's really not what the Greek means. The way it's most often translated in the Greek New Testament is multitude. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a multitude. Sometimes it's translated a nation or a host of people. Jesus is delivering an incredible, sweeping, sweeping verdict on Israel. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another multitude. Jesus hasn't come to Jerusalem like another Old Testament prophet calling for repentance. No, Jesus has come to Jerusalem as the Son of God, full of the Father's authority, to deliver God's judgment and verdict. The kingdom of God is now going to be taken from you and given to another multitude. I want you to keep that in mind and then look at the parable with me. Beginning of verse 33, listen to this. Listen to another parable, he says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, rented out the vine growers, went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Vine growers took the slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, sent another group larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. And then Jesus, verse 40, asks the question, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they give the answer. They say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at proper seasons. Isn't that something? Where do we start? I want you to notice in verse 33, just in terms of Bible study, notice verse 33. You'll notice that some of verse 33 is written in what I would call a different kind of font. Everybody see that? It's a different kind of font than the rest of it. And that is because it is a quote from the Old Testament. Verse 33, where it says, planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, is a quote from the Old Testament, specifically a quote from Isaiah chapter 5. Now, over the 10-plus years that I've been in this pulpit here at Grace, we have at many times looked at Isaiah chapter 5. Why? Because it is such a significant passage of Scripture. In Isaiah 5, you'll remember that God ostensibly sings a sad song to Israel. It's a song about a vine grower who plants a vineyard, and he does all these things, everything necessary for the vineyard to produce good fruit. And in fact, at one point in Isaiah 5, God asked Israel, what more is there that I could have done that I have not done? Ostensibly, or not ostensibly, obviously the answer is nothing. Israel was given every advantage to produce good fruit. And in Isaiah 5, what happens? Because of the absence of good fruit, no good fruit, bad fruit, Hebrew budashim, sour, worthless berries. What does God do? He pronounces judgment on Jerusalem, on Israel, on the temple. And in fact, that judgment is realized in 586 in a series, beginning in 586 with a series of invasions by the Babylonians, where they destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, take off the surviving people that have been slain into exile, slavery, terrible. One of the big main judgments of the Old Testament, maybe Noah's flood and the Babylonian deportation, the two main judgments in the Old Testament. And so Jesus begins this second parable by quoting Isaiah 5. Why? Because there's real continuity between Jesus' parable and Isaiah 5. The primary continuity is that in both of them, God is involved in rendering a serious, consequential verdict and judgment. Everybody got that? For the Jews listening to this parable, they would have immediately made the connection with Isaiah 5, where God finally pronounces judgment, and the judgment was real, and it was consequential, and serious, and devastating. But the difference between Jesus' parable in Matthew 21, our text, and the Isaiah prophecy of Isaiah 5, is that in Isaiah's prophecy, the problem is no fruit, no good fruit. But here in Jesus' parable, the problem isn't the fruit, the problem is the tenants, the people themselves. This parable would depict a familiar first century scene. Here we have a wealthy man who's a landowner, and amongst his acquisitions, he purchased a vineyard, something like this. He works in the city. He went on a journey. Literally, he went away. His vineyards are in the north, in the wine country. He works in the city, so he hires people to work the vineyard. Growing up in California, to put it in a vernacular, here's a man who works in L.A. He owns vineyards in the wine country to the far north in Napa and Sonoma counties. He can't make it there every weekend, obviously, so he hires someone. And he hires tenant servants to work his vineyards. A newly planted vineyard would produce grapes in about 4 years. So for 4 plus minus years, this landowner has been waiting. He's gotten no return on his investment. He waits, and he waits for fruit. He waits and he waits and he waits for fruit. He waits and he waits and he waits and he waits for fruit. Why is that significant? That's significant because that is the entire history of Old Testament Israel. He waits and he waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. No fruit. These tenant workers would have worked the vineyard. There would have been a proportioning of the produce, leaving the rest to the owner. What's the parable about? It's about stewardship, isn't it? About stewardship. Usually when we hear the word stewardship, we get nervous because we think about money. I got news for you. Stewardship is much more than money, is it not? What is stewardship? It's understanding that all that I am and all that I have has come from another. Every breath I take, every heartbeat, my life, my time, my mouth, my money, my gifts, my pursuits come from another. Stewardship is using what has come from another in a way that glorifies the other. He He waits and he waits and he waits. Verse 34, when harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third, sent more, same thing. So here's the landowner, God, who has planted a vineyard, Israel, Jerusalem. He's given everything that he could give. Kings, priests, prophets, sacrifices, the temple, the word, the spirit, everything. And he patiently waits for fruit. Again, a biblical metaphor for righteousness, obedience, stewardship. And it's time for fruit. No fruit. No fruit all along. So what does God do? He sends servants, prophets. And what happens to the prophets that are sent? The tenant farmers, Israel, Jerusalem, what do? They persecute, kill, stone the sent prophets. Again, this is the long story of Old Testament Israel's history. Fruitless prophets, no fruit, kill, no fruit, kill again, no fruit, over and over and over and over and over again. Before you ever get to seminary, graduate school, you might go to Bible college. And if you went to Bible college, a good Bible college, you took a class called the Kings and the Prophets. You had to memorize all those kings' names and all those prophets' names and line them up during the same periods of time. Not an easy thing to do. And what do we find in Kings and the Prophets over and over and over again? Now, some examples. 2 Chronicles 24, beginning of verse 20. Here's the prophet Zechariah. He stood above the people, said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they, the people, conspired against him at the commandment of the king. They stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Here's Zechariah the prophet, stoned to death by the people at the commandment of the king in the temple. In the temple. Jeremiah 7, 25 and following, God says to Israel, "Since the very days your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this very day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, and yet you did not listen. You didn't listen to me. You didn't incline your ear. You stiffened your neck. You did more evil than even their fathers." Prophet Elijah spent his life on the run from Jezebel, 1 Kings 19. Amos, the prophet, silenced by the chief priests at the sanctuary in Bethel. Micaiah, imprisoned by Ahab, 1 Kings 22. Hananiah, imprisoned by King Asa, 2 Chronicles 16. Uriah, beheaded by the sword by King Jehoiakim, Jeremiah 26. I could go on and on and on and on and on. But what we need to understand is this. Then when Jesus speaks this parable, this is different. This is not another prophet. This is who? The Son. This is the Son. This is not another call to repentance, another opportunity for covenantal renewal. This is the Son. And he identifies this unique significance of his arrival in Jerusalem in the parable at verse 37 and following. But afterwards, after all of that, time in memoriam. Afterwards, he, the landowner, sends his son to him, saying, "Certainly, right? They'll respect my son." But when vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, seize his inheritance." They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. And then Jesus says to them, he puts the question, the onus on them. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" To which they say, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And at that point, it's not in the text, but in between verse 41 and verse 42, Jesus would have said something like this: "Bingo. That's right. That's right." And of course, this is the shocking climax of the parable. And I'm not sure it shocks us like it should. But to help explain why it ought to shock us, you do realize that in that culture, to kill a man's son who comes with the full weight of the father's authority, who represents the father in all of his fullness, to kill the son is tantamount to killing the father himself. This parable illustrates Israel's complete disregard for God Himself. Entire Old Testament, killing God's spokesman, killing the prophets, killing the prophet. Here's the son. You're going to kill the son too. And before we move on, I do need to ask you to pause with me and realize that as Jesus tells this parable, isn't it clear He knows exactly what's going to happen to him? He knows his fate with vivid detail. This is his omniscience. He is all-knowing. He has come knowing exactly what awaits him in vivid detail, and he comes willingly to lay down his life. And in order to give us sort of even a glimpse of the detail to which Christ understands what awaits him, verse 39 in the parable, he says, they took him, the son, and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Do you know what? That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus was crucified outside of the vineyard, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Vivid detail. In John's gospel, it's simply describing the crucifixion scene. It says that he went forth and went out. Out of what? Out of Jerusalem. To a place outside the city called Golgotha. Jesus knows exactly what's taking place, what exactly is going to happen. And I paused as I prepared this, and I wasn't quite sure how to weave this in, but I need to say it anyway. When I think about them murdering Jesus, my mind went immediate to Hebrews chapter 1, where we're told this. Just think about this, okay? It says this, the writer of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his, what? Son. Who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the power of his word. This is not another prophet. This is the Son. This is the Son who, according to the writer of Hebrews, is God's final and great revelation to man. The Son who is the heir of all things. The Son who is the creator of the world, the exact representation of all of God's glory and all of God's nature, who sustains the entire cosmos. This is the one they are killing. And it is at that point that the verdict comes. It's so rich. Look at it with me and allow these words to sink in. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone? And this came about from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And notice something interesting. It is marvelous in our eyes, question mark. I.e., is it or isn't it? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to an ethnos, a multitude of people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone, that is, he who rejects Jesus, will be broken into pieces. But on whomever it falls, the stone, that's judgment, it will scatter him like dust. This is so rich. To start with, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, 23, the stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. It came about from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes, isn't it? Question mark. What's the significance? Significance is huge. In fact, I almost feel at this moment paralyzed. Let me try to unlock this. First of all, it anticipates what Jesus has said from Psalm 118. First of all, anticipates the resurrection. You get that? That the rejected stone, that is the killed stone, the crucified, murdered stone, will become the chief cornerstone. Peter, in description of that, 1 Peter 2, he calls this stone what? The living stone. And it will come from the Lord. This will be a work of God. The rejected stone will become a living cornerstone. And this is the work of God. And this work is marvelous. And get this. It is the rejection of the stone that is the means by which that same stone becomes the chief cornerstone. Let me say that again and make sure you get that. It is the rejection of that stone, which becomes the means by which God plants a new cornerstone. To say it another way, it is the death of Christ that is the means by which the Son becomes the foundation of a new building. His rejection and death doesn't mark the end, doesn't mark failure. His rejection and death marks a new what? Beginning. The second part of this, again, Lord help me, is the idea where Jesus says, quoting Psalm 118, that this rejected stone will become the chief cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? It is that giant, conspicuous, indispensable stone that keeps the building from falling. It holds the two sides together. If I could snap my finger and take us to Jerusalem right now, and if the tunnels were open, I would take you through what's called the rabbinic tunnels, and I would take you to this giant, massive stone that they believe could have been the cornerstone of Herod's temple. Massive, huge. They can't even estimate how much the stone weighs. It's just massive. And in the immediate context of this passage, obviously it refers to the temple. The temple's cornerstone. Jesus has already said the temple era is over. Your house will be left to you desolate, not a stone will be left on top of a stone, so forth and so on. Yet, God is going to take this rejected stone and build another temple. Everybody say amen. What kind of temple are we talking about? Well, it's a temple made up of people, not stones. If Jesus is the chief cornerstone, we might want to ask the question, well, is Jesus really a stone? No. It is a temple made up of people, all kinds of people, Jews, Gentiles. What is their commonality? What are they united by? Faith and fruit. There are many people in evangelicalism that have their eye focused on Israel, waiting for a new temple to be built. And so, you know, that is not how the New Testament spells all of this out. What I'm suggesting is exactly what Scripture verifies and teaches. This is how the apostles understood what Christ was saying in Matthew 21. For instance, take for a minute your Bible and look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 2, an important passage. Here's the apostle Paul. How did he understand the significance of this? Kingdom of God shall be taken to you from you and given to another multitude, and the rejected stone will become the foundation stone. How did Paul understand that? We're in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 13. Paul's writing about the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. You have this wonderful, wonderful passage of truth. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you, talking about Gentiles who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, breaking down the barrier of dividing wall. That's a temple reference. You know, the Old Testament, you had the courtyard of the Gentiles, courtyard of the women. All that's broken down. Both groups into one broke down the barrier wall, verse 15, by abolishing in His flesh. Here's His rejection. Here's the rejected stone, abolishing in His flesh the enmity which the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in He Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. There's His rejection again. By it having put to death the enmity, He came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, it's for Jew and Gentile. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's, what? Household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the, what? Cornerstone. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This will be taken from you and given to a new people. And I am going to be the cornerstone of that new people who will be the new temple. All kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people, united by what? By faith and by fruit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for a minute. Another passage. Not just Paul, but even Peter. And as you turn there, you need to know that Peter really struggled with this concept early on in his apostolic ministry. The idea of Jews not being the chosen people of God and Gentiles being included, he struggled with this. He came to his senses. Peter writes, chapter 2, verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men." Boy, is that right? "But this choice and precious stone, it's choice and precious in whose sight? In God's sight, right? You also, as living stones, people, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who," what? "Believe." Faith and fruit. Faith and fruit. You know, the original audience to which Jesus spoke knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They got the message, and that's why they murdered him. "I've not come to issue another warning. I'm not another prophet. I am the Son, and this is the Father's verdict. The temple will be destroyed. Your house will be left to you desolate. Not a stone will be left on another. And the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to another ethnos, another multitude." And the foundation of all this, Jesus says, is my rejection. The rejected stone, the death of Jesus, is that which the temple will be made of or built upon. All kinds of people, all kinds of people, all kinds of races, Jews and Gentiles, united by faith and fruit. Is this new? Did Jesus just spring this out of the air all of a sudden, Matthew 21? No. I could take in Matthew 8. Listen to this. In Matthew 8, you have the account of Jesus healing the Gentile centurion servant. Remember that? Matthew 8, 10 and following. "Truly I say unto you," Jesus says, "I have not seen such great faith than anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Listen. "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Big verdict. Big verdict. As we come to the Lord's table, I'm going to end with one final point, right? That this parable is also a warning, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a warning. If the kingdom of God was taken from ancient Israel and this temple was torn down and no stone left upon another because of the absence of faith and fruit, do you think we're exempt? God has called a people to himself made up of all kinds of people, and the thing that unites them is faith in Christ and fruitful lives. I think as Christians, we are called by God's word to constantly examine ourselves because it's so easy to drift from real faith and real fruit. It's easy to drift into religious repetition, mechanical Christianity, whatever, crossing T's, dotting the I's, all the right vocabulary, and yet no real faith and no real fruit. And how easy it is? It is that which characterizes the entire history of ancient Israel. Kings and prophets, one after the other, over and over and over again. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we come to this table today, we ask you that you would give us your eyes. That you would give us your eyes so that we might examine ourselves and see ourselves as you see us. Lord, there's not one good person here today. All have sinned and fallen short of the righteousness of God. There's not one of us that has the faith that we should. There's not one of us who bears the kind of fruit we should. There's not one of us who really lives up to the concept of real stewardship. Every breath, every heartbeat, my life, my mouth, my words, my works, my money, my resources, my talents, my gifts, whatever, have come from another and are to be used for the glory of the other. Father, as we come to this table this morning, even in a world filled with chaos, how does righteousness prevail? It begins at the house of God. It begins at the new temple of God, where we as living stones who have been stacked together in order to create the dwelling of God desire to reflect the God that we contain. Holy, holy is the Lord God. Help us to examine our lives and to repent of that which is not holy and pleasing to you, that which is fruitless and vain. Help us, Father, to leave this place, having come to this special table with clean hands and clean hearts. We commit ourselves to you even as we participate in this sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.